Stay just a moment and go to the Lord in prayer before you open his word. Blessed Lord, thank you for your word, for truth, for life, for light. Pray that you'll bless it wherever it goes forth around the world, what has already been, what is presently now, and even in the future hours ahead. Pray you'll bless our time together. We commit this to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, Revelation 3 is where we will be this morning. You're welcome to follow along with us. We have been going through, starting in Revelation 1 and working our way up to the present time in chapter 3. There are seven churches mentioned in Revelation 1 through 3, mostly addressed in chapters 2 and 3. Seven churches in Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. You may remember that if you've been with us, this was a mail route. This was a known, just a known territory to go through. It would start in Ephesus, and it would work its way counterclockwise and encompass all of these cities, others included, but especially these cities. We have seen already in our previous studies that Jesus addressed the church at Ephesus, and it was a cold, loveless, orthodoxy-type church. Had the doctrine right, had no love towards God very much, or towards each other either. We saw in chapter 2 also the church at Smyrna, and the church was facing martyrdom. And Jesus gave them no condemnation, just encouragement, and fear is very, very loving to them. The church at Pergamum, we have seen that this was a biblically non-discerning church. They held to the teaching of Balaam, they held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and this would be things that would not honor God. This would be things where people would live a sinful lifestyle. And the church at Pergamum thought, well, it's not that big of a deal. God thought otherwise. In our past few weeks, we've been at the church at Thyatira, the smallest city and the longest letter. In the church at Thyatira, it was worse than Pergamum. Pergamum had a little bit of discernment. Those at Thyatira just threw the door wide open. And so anything went pretty much at the church at Thyatira. Jesus specifically condemns the messenger for allowing a woman, Jezebel, probably not her real name, may have been, but probably more just a description of her activities, that this woman, Jezebel, who misled the bond servants of Jesus, who taught the people it was okay to commit acts of immorality, and eat things sacrificed to pagan gods. We also saw in our last few weeks as well that for the first time, Jesus addressed a subset within the church, addressed a unit within the church, because there were some people at the church at Thyatira that did not partake in any such things. They were walking with God, and Jesus did wonderful promises with them. If you weren't with us last week, make sure you grab that one sometime on the download. Because the promises that Jesus gives to the overcomer are just so encouraging. That's what they are designed to be. They're encouraging. They talk about our total future eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And just incredible promises last week. Today, we're at the fifth of the seventh church. We're at the city of Sardis. And Sardis is only mentioned in Revelation 1 through 3, nowhere else in Scripture. It used to be a very important and influential city. It was built on a high plateau. It had very steep cliffs as part of the guard that it had. And so they thought they were impregnable. After all, they're on a city on a high plateau and real steep hills, real steep cliffs to climb. And yet twice there were people that actually climbed those cliffs. They scaled those cliffs. If you ever saw the Iger Sanction, that type of stuff, they made their way up, got over top of the wall, opened up the door, let the other people in, and the city fell twice with that. But Sardis, it was, well, in AD 17, you probably have nothing to relate to this. They had an earthquake, a real big earthquake. That's a joke for those of you not in the Castaic area. Earthquakes are part of Southern California. They were part of Sardis as well. And in AD 17, they had a big one. I mean, it just did massive damage. In fact, it did such massive damage that after AD 17, the city of Sardis kind of grew less and less important, and its glory days were over. By the time we come to the book of Revelation, it is 80 plus years since the great earthquake. But Sardis, by this particular time, Sardis was on its way out of existence. Sardis was a dead and dying city. You could look backward for what things had gone on in the past. The future did not look real wonderful. And part of the pagan culture in general throughout the area claimed that there were healing powers available. But in the area of Sardis, they had a very special emphasis because the culture at Sardis, the pagan religion at Sardis, claimed that they had the capacity to be able to restore people to life once they had died. And so they had very much an interest in the immortality of the human being. Now, again, claiming this and actually doing it is a different deal. And you understand that they're claiming things that God alone is able to do. Because if somebody's really dead, not just talking about the 3-minute or even the 10-minute or the 20-minute, whatever the record is of somebody's heart not beating, but if you're talking about really, really dead, for them to come back to life, you were talking about the prerogative of God. Now, you'd ask the people at Sardis, they would say, this is something that the gods, plural, have allowed for us to do. And so the people of Sardis, their conversation revolved a whole lot around death and coming back to life. Death and immortality. Death and being raised again from the dead. And part of this deeply entrenched superstition, it was religion, but it was religion based on superstition. Part of this deeply entrenched thought that they had was because there was a hot spring about 2 miles away from the city of Sardis. And with the hot spring, they thought that this was kind of a crack in the earth, and they got that part right. And they also thought that this showed the power of the god of the underworld. And it was the god of the underworld and his power that he had to either draw people down into death or to release them and let them come back up to life. And so this is what they were raised with. Whenever they would go by the hot spring, they would look at it in the sense of you are looking at a house of God. So the steam rising up was just visible proof that that God was down there and that God meant business. And so the church at Sardis, when we come here in chapter 3, in many ways mirrored the city of Sardis. Like the city, the church was dying. We're going to see that in just one moment. And so, it's a sad church. This is not my favorite church to go through when we go through Sardis. They're not under any kind of persecution whatsoever, such as those at Smyrna would be. They're under no persecution whatsoever. There's no reference in the letter that we'll see in just a minute about the Jews, such as we found elsewhere, that had a synagogue of Satan. There are no apostolic frauds, such as were at Ephesus. There are no Nicolaitans teaching anything that was contrary to Scripture. There were no trade guilds that required worship the way that they did at Thyatira. And so part of the reason, or a major part of the reason, about the church at Sardis being in trouble was that the church at Sardis didn't stand for anything. The church at Sardis took no kind of stand for anything. And so that's why it blended in with the city so well. The city was dying. It was a dead church. It was dying. And so they didn't take a stand in reference to the things of God. And so they just blended in with the community. Just a dead and dying church in the midst of a dead and dying community. When you drive, I don't know if it's this way too, in North Carolina or in the South, when you drive around, a lot of times you'll see churches named, older churches named for some kind of biblical city. Or biblical character, perhaps. You don't see a whole lot of Sardis Bible churches out there when you ride around. I don't know if you had run across that. I mean, who would want to go to a dead church? I have been to dead churches to preach, and I have no idea why God had wanted me to go there other than to preach the word. The singing was dead. The praying was dead. They were despondent somewhat, and it's like, it's the word of God. It's the relationship with God that we're talking about. always went to dead churches whenever they invited me to speak. It just was not enjoyable. And that being said, there was always one person, and a lot of times it was weird with us. A lot of times one person would end up going into the ministry. I never do an invitation in the sense of having somebody consider about whether they're going to the ministry. I just figure that's God's call or not. But for every church that I ever went to that I remember, at least one person ended up going into the ministry. I just think it was an Acts 16, Paul, road to Troas type of thing. But Sardis was going to be this type of church. Sardis is not going to be real enjoyable, and you'll see why in just one moment with this. But it's with this background that we come to Revelation chapter 3. Now remember, this is the fifth of the seven churches that Jesus addresses. And if you weren't with us, and for our guests, let's do this just to kind of get everybody up to speed. In verse 1 of chapter 3, and to the angel of the church in Sardis, we have seen over our previous studies that the word angel and the word messenger are the same Greek words. The vast majority of the time for the word, what would be translated angel, really does mean an angel all throughout the book of Revelation. But it can also mean a messenger. It can mean a human messenger. And really, it has to mean that in this regard. There are other biblical instances where human messengers are used. It has to be a human messenger because the human messenger is going to be offered a chance to repent. A human messenger is going to be involved in sin at times. And so when Jesus addresses the messenger, if this was an angel, then you've got sinning angels who are holy angels. That will be a problem. And they are given a chance to repent, that would be a problem. They are given a chance for salvation, that would be a problem in some cases. Holy angels do not need to repent. Demons need to, but they don't. And also with this, demons do not have a redeemer who has died for them. In Hebrews, it's real clear in Hebrews 2 that Jesus became flesh. Jesus did not become an angel. And so we are taking this to be the human messenger, a human being. This is one individual who best characterizes that particular church, the temperature spiritually of that particular church. That particular church, whether it is good or bad. And so in reading this now in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, and to the angel / messenger. And I always have a hard time going against the word of God, but that is really a better translation for this. To the angel / messenger of the church in Sardis write, here's what Jesus says. He who has the seven spirits of God, and so just think in terms of this, whenever there's going to be a manifestation of the Spirit, and this happens to be a vision that John is seeing, but whenever there's going to be a manifestation of the Spirit, something has to happen in order for it to be evident to people that the Spirit is there. Such as, for instance, when you go to the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. Does that mean the Holy Spirit is white and has feathers? No, it's not. But that was a particular manifestation of the Spirit so that you would know that the Spirit had come upon Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, there were tongues of fire over top of people's heads. That's how you would know that the promise that Jesus said would come true. And so in this particular vision, the seven spirits of God, this is how it is manifested. We have a real good explanation real close to us in Scripture in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And Lord willing, we'll come back to this chapter when we get to there in chapter 5. But in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, we'll get to them, and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, and then this last part of the description of Revelation 5:6 has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, he has the seven spirits of God. This is the sevenfold manifestation of the Spirit of God. It shows total perfection. It shows total omniscience. It has total knowledge. He has total knowledge of absolutely everything that is going. And so Jesus says, he who has the seven spirits of God, that he referenced himself, the seven stars we know about are the messengers of the church. You can go back and read this in Revelation chapter 1. But it's interesting, Jesus uses a present tense with this. where he says that he has them. He has the seven spirits. He has the seven stars. He has total control over them. He has control over the ones that are good and walking with him. And he has control over the ones that are disobedient to him. And if he's got control over the seven stars, over the seven messengers, then he's got control over the entire church as well. And we come to Revelation chapter 5. This is total control over all his creation that we'll see very, very clearly when we come to Revelation chapter 5. So he says with this, the one who has the seven stars, seven spirits of God, rather, and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. And look at this. And you are dead. So when we are talking about Sardis, we are talking about a dead church. If you were to ask the people who went to the church at Sardis, how are you doing? They probably would have said, okay, a few changes, city's dying, earthquake back in AD 17. If you'd ask the people, how are you doing as a church? They would say, oh, we're probably doing okay. Jesus has a very clear, holy assessment of where they are spiritually. He uses the present tense in this. He says, you are dead. You are not in the point of dying. Spiritually speaking, you are dead. This is not an inclination. This is not something that you are leaning to. When Jesus looks at them, he says, you've got a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And I don't know if you noticed this or not. You can go back and read it. There is no kind of commendation in the good part, commendation, that Jesus gives to this church. He doesn't say, I know your deeds, I know your toil, I know your perseverance, I know your long-suffering, I know you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. Jesus has nothing that he can say good in regard to the opening part of the letter with the church here. And so the church at Sardis was dead as a church is dead. It was not quite to the point of absolute collapse and eternal spiritual death, but that's where it was headed. How do we know it wasn't absolutely at the point? Look how Jesus starts in verse 2 with this. Wake up. This is important. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. And so the fact that God gives them an opportunity to wake up and to strengthen the things which are about to die, they are almost to this point of total spiritual death, a total spiritual shutdown, and for some, total separation from God as they go into eternity and they would await hell in this regard. That Jesus gives them the opportunity to wake up shows that they were in a deep, deep spiritual sleep and slumber. The fact that he gives them an opportunity to wake up and to strengthen the things that remain, at least there were at that time, the few things that remained. As with all the churches that we'll see, that we have seen and the ones that we'll see in the future, we have no idea whether they woke up. We have no idea whether they strengthened the things that remained. We'll find out when we get to heaven exactly how they responded to that. God does not reveal that in his word. It is something he does not want us to know at the present time. And as we've seen before, I think a lot of this is because he wants us to make sure in regard to our own walk with this. And so Jesus says in reference to them, wake up, verse 2, and strengthen the things which remain, which are about to die. I watered Betsy's plants for her this week. They were not to that condition. I have seen them that way before. When you see the plants, when they're at that point where you forget to water them or you've been gone for a few weeks and you come in, and they look like they are dead. Praise God for a little bit of water in there. A lot of times they come back. This is where they were in the sense that we're about to die. And Jesus says in reference to this, I have not found your deeds completed. And the one that has the seven spirits, this would be omniscience. He knows every deed that they have started and every deed they have not finished. And so collectively, Jesus says, I have not found your deeds completed. And look how he words this. In the sight of my God. It's interesting that he didn't say, in the sight of your God. The fact that he says, my God, is in the sense, I have a special relationship with him. And he did. The fact that he didn't say, my God, your God, in reference to them, is implied they do not have necessarily this, quote, special relationship with God. But this is a church. But people have named the name of Christ. People have been baptized. You can go through all that. That in and of itself will not save you. Jesus, who examines everything, whatever it was that he's worth, it was not completed. And this was, in a sense, of things related to salvation. This is why the warning is so strong, so such a hard, hard warning by Jesus, because this is such an important item. Where these people end up spending eternity, a lot will depend on how they respond to the warnings of the Lord, if they do this at all. And so Jesus says, in examining them, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. And then he says this in verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have, four items, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Four different items. Very, very similar to this. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard and keep it. Very, very similar to what we saw in Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed, keep the things which are written in it. For the time is near. The people at Sardis, the church at Sardis, most of them were not heeding, not keeping the things that are written in there. When Jesus says this about and keeping it, very, very similar also to what he tells the church at Ephesus. Because here you have, remember therefore where you what you have received and heard and keep it. And then he also adds this last part, and repent. It's not just a matter of remembering. It's not just a matter of hearing. It's not just a matter of keeping. You are in a spiritual state where that requires repentance if you are going to get right with God. You can listen or just turn the page over. He had told the church at Ephesus pretty much the same thing in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And so Jesus offered a threefold process, a three-step process, for the people to be restored spiritually with God. Remember the core teachings of the gospel. That you're a sinner, that God is not. That you're a sinner, that God is righteous. That you are a sinner in need of the grace of God. And it is the core gift that he gives us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to remember that. You need to remember his death, his burial, his resurrection. You need to remember, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. You need to remember the core teachings of the gospel. You need to keep God's word. And you need to repent. Repent is not just being sorry about something that you have done. There is an aspect of that. The best definition, you don't have to turn there, but the best definition I know of repenting in Scripture, of a biblical example, is 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul told the Thessalonians how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, if there's going to be repentance, all three parts have to be there. You have to remember the core message of God's word. You have to keep God's word. But you also have to turn to God. It is not sufficient. You can be sorry for what you've done. You can remember God's word. And that in and of itself is not the basis of salvation. How do we know? Judas was sorry for what he did. Judas certainly remembered the words of Jesus way too late on this one. Judas did not repent in the sense of turning to God. Judas went out, as Scripture says, and hung himself. You know, a dead sinner dying for sins he had committed is no basis for anybody's salvation. But a sinless Savior who lived a perfect life, the Holy Lamb of God, that's a different deal. And so on this repentance part, there is a sense of remembering God's word. There is a sense of doing God's word. But there's a sense from turning from whatever it is that you're involved in to God. That is part of repentance. And so with Jesus, this is what he says in verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent because you are in a spiritual condition. And then he adds this last part in verse 3. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Again, I don't like doing the church at Sardis, but it's a necessary thing to do. It's very, very pertinent to many people's lives, very pertinent to many churches' lives. But whenever Jesus uses this phrase, a thief, or coming like a thief, there's a biblical basis for this. It was proverbial as well. But a biblical basis that basically has the sense of an unexpected return with either high, high praise and reward or horrible, horrendous, beyond description judgment. And there are some examples, biblically speaking, that will help us see this. You can follow along if you like, or you can just listen. We're just going to go through three of them. Matthew chapter 24 is where we'll see this aspect of a thief, sometimes thief in the night. You may remember in Matthew 24, Jesus and his disciples, Jesus has done his last public teaching. He and his disciples are coming out of God's temple. The disciples are very impressed with the structure, points out the stones to them, the ornaments and such. Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left upon another stone. It's not going to be torn down. Sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite Jerusalem, sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking over into the Temple Mount, they ask him, when will these things be? He doesn't tell them about that. We know it's AD 70 when the Romans came in, but he doesn't answer that here. When will these things be? And then they have a twofold question, same connection with this. What's going to be the sign of your return in the end of the age? And this is what Jesus gives, sign after sign after sign after sign. For instance, you've got the abomination of desolation in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. This is where the Antichrist seats himself in the temple of God. These other parts that we have been through, you can go back to the downloads if you want to. But just for our time today in Revelation, in Matthew 24, starting in verse 42, here is how he concludes the first part of what he is teaching his disciples about his return. Therefore, be on the alert, verse 42, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known, rather, at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his high house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and reasonable slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Verse 40 says, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know. Verse 51, I shall cut him in pieces and assign him with a place of hypocrites, and weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth. Jesus' return is either the best news or the absolute worst news that is available to you. Because it all depends on your relationship or lack thereof to him. If you are walking with the Lord, him coming as a thief in the night or like a thief in the night, it's not going to be a problem. If you are walking with him, you are spiritually alert, you got your spiritual house in order, his return, that's a good thing. And in the same way, when Jesus says in Revelation 3, I am going to come like a thief at you, that's not good news. In fact, let's see just a couple of more with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this will stir you up by way of remembrance for some of you. We spent a lot of time working our way to the book of Revelation, and 1 Thessalonians was one of the places that we camped out in with this. Now remember, there are either-or propositions that Jesus says before. He is going to return one way or the other. It is either going to be in our lifetime or in somebody else's lifetime. And of course, in our lifetime, that would be a wonderful thing for us if we're walking with the Lord. But he uses this same analogy Paul does about the thief in the night. Here's what it says, or thief coming rather, in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians verse 1, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And we notice what they said in verse 3, while they are saying, not we are saying, while they, those who are unsaved, are saying peace and safety, these would be some of the ones we saw in Psalm 2 that are tearing the fetters apart, casting away the cords of God. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pains upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. Might as well get the encouragement, because again, this is either going to be warning or this is going to be strong, strong encouragement that God gives. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not of darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night or of darkness, spiritually speaking. Verse 6, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but for the obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are alive or dead, we may live together with him. And then it says in verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Same thing again. Jesus comes as a thief in the night. This is either a warning or an admonition. This is either an encouragement or a very, very strong warning that the Lord Jesus gives about you need to get your house in order. And so for us, if we are walking with the Lord, his return is going to be instantaneously, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, if he returns in our lifetime. Again, we're not going to have time to say anything, do anything, his return. This is why we are told over and over and over, have your spiritual house in order. Whether you live to be 100-and-something years old or 20, that's not the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue is whether or not you are related to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. One more on our way back to Revelation, if you want to. Again, you can listen if you like. But the same example is used about a thief in the night in 2 Peter chapter 3. You could go to Revelation and hang about 8 rights, and you ought to be about in Revelation chapter, in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter being Peter's death row epistle. He is going home to be with the Lord. He's going to die a death of crucifixion, as Jesus has already told him back in John chapter 21. And the reason we're going through these is because, again, the thief of the night, the thief in the night, or just a thief like a thief coming, shows up biblically, used for warning, but also used for encouragement. All of them are. 1 Thessalonians 5, that's an encouraging chapter if you are properly related to God. And 2 Peter chapter 3, in this last example that we're going to use about as a thief, this is encouraging. It's sad to see things take place that we see take place, but the Bible very, very clearly says about these. So in this final death row epistle chapter that Peter writes, who will go and be home with the Lord shortly after this. He wrote in chapter 3, verse 1, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you," 1 Peter being the first, "in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking." Now, we would be dopish if we were to say there is nobody out there mocking God. Our society is a godly nation. I mean, that's just not how it is, and you know that. We see more and more mockers of God. We see the brazenness kicking into higher and higher gear. And guess what? The Bible has already predicted this a long, long time ago. Know this, verse 3, first of all, that in the last days before the Lord returns, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Verse 7, encouraging sovereignty of God, power of God verse, "But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord," 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "but the day of the Lord will come like a thief." In Matthew 24, it was the master who was going to return as a thief. The day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, this would be the same thing. This is going to be the tribulation period of Revelation chapter 6 through 18. This is going to be the time after the rapture. This is going to be the time when the restrainer no longer restrains. And so the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, will get there in Revelation with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And then this last bit of encouragement for those who are walking with God through Jesus. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and fascinating theology," verse 12, "and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." So, beloved, he is coming back. That being said, back to Revelation chapter 3, as we kind of need to tie some things together here. Now, again, there are three verses that Jesus starts with. Yeah, no kind of encouragement, no kind of "you're doing this good," no kind of "the works that you used to do, they're even better now." Nothing like this. In chapter 3, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis," the messenger of the church in Sardis, "write, he who has the seven spirits, the omniscient part of God, and the seven stars, the messenger says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, and you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things which remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If therefore you'll not wake up," again, this is how it has to be a human messenger, "therefore, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." Now, if you're the Apostle John and you're on Patmos and you're walking with the Lord, if Jesus was to show up then and take him home, that's a good thing because he's walking with him. Let's put it this way. Jesus offers the messenger at Sardis, and he offers those at Sardis of the same spiritual nature. He offered them an opportunity to repent, to turn from their sins, to turn to him, to remember the things that they had before, to do the things that they really needed to do. He gives them an opportunity to repent. Again, this is where he leaves it. I would love to know, wouldn't it be great to have a follow-up letter from the church at Sardis? If you got that and says, boy, you wouldn't believe the revival that happened here. You wouldn't believe the number of people that came to a saving knowledge. We have no idea. I mean, how does a dead church receive a letter of the living Lord? How does a dead church, when they hear this, are they going to respond in the sense of the people at Nineveh, where they're going to put sackcloth and ashes, or going to just humble themselves? Or are they going to look at each other in their own spiritual deadness and say, it doesn't matter, he didn't mean it. That's too harsh. We don't know. And I really do think part of this is because God wants us to deal with our life. Let's put it this way. The invitation of Jesus is just as true today to somebody that is unsaved. If you have not come into the saving knowledge, saving relationship, if you have not received the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the same invitation for you. You are either going to die and go home and be in eternal hell, separated from God forever, in torment forever, Revelation 20. The fact that you die before the day comes like a thief in the night doesn't change anything as it relates to your destiny, to your eternity. And this is why it's called a grace gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will take every sin you have ever committed, I will pay for them myself. And I will come and live in your life and take residence in you and make you my child. And yet people still will not receive him. The church at Sardis, the same invitation that Jesus gives, he gives to people who are spiritually dead, not walking with the Lord. Remember what you have heard. Keep it. Do the deeds that you are supposed to do and repent. Again, whenever you repent, you are acknowledging that there's a spiritual condition that needs to be remedied. And you are saying that I want to receive what the Lord Jesus Christ has for me. We have a prayer room that's available for you. If you are here and you are hearing the Word of God and it is piercing your heart, praise God for that. That's a good thing. All of us at one time who were saved, one time we were not. God said when he sent the Holy Spirit, it would convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin because we have it, righteousness we don't have it, judgment because it's coming. And so he offers himself. That's the only offering that is necessary, and it's the only offering that God accepts. We invite you. We'll be delighted. You want to talk to somebody in the prayer room, we'll be delighted to talk to people about what it means to be saved, what is, how can we go through the gospel and walk people through this. Absolutely be glad to do so. So our prayer room's in the back, and that's available. If you've got a matter of something that's just weighing on your heart and you want to pray with somebody, that's available in the prayer room as well. Boy, the letter to Sardis. Boy, that's really something, isn't it? I know, wait a minute. But what about the good sheep at Sardis? What about the overcomers? What does God promise them? Next time is where we will be with that. Hang in there, good sheep. And what do you know? There actually were some good sheep at Sardis, and another subset that Jesus is going to address. But this is serious. I hope you understand this. When I read this, I don't cringe for myself in this particular regard. I cringe for one along the lines in what he said to the church at Ephesus, that you have left your first love. I don't doubt my salvation because I know Jesus saved me. If I'm walking with God, I need to make sure about my walk with him. That's what we'll focus on. But in the same way, if you're not saved, you need to read Revelation 3, 1 through 3. You need to read Revelation 20 and look at the final judgment. That's not going away. that's going to be there. And it says, God is not willing that any should perish. And so I leave that in his hands. And we'll get to the good stuff next week, next time. Blessed Lord, thank you for being God over everything. Thank you for seven churches in Asia Minor, and that you would work and walk through all of them in different ways. And as hard as it is to go through this opening part of the church at Sardis, we understand that you are God and you are holy and you are God and you are good. And dear Lord, again, we pray for our own situation. Pray for people here who are lost, that they would come under conviction and receive you. And pray for those that are walking with you, dear Lord, that you will encourage your saints, that we will be about the business of walking with you and whatever ministry it is that you have placed into our lives. Thank you for our time together today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.